So last time we looked at the authorship of the book of Hebrews. While we cannot say with certainty who the author is, we can know something of who the recipients of this letter were. They were Jewish believers who were under pressure living in the Roman Empire. So we can know that with some certainty. Now, I've got there in your notes, there's a quote from a Bible scholar there, J.H. Moulton. Says, it is written to people who lived under the shadow of Jewish power and influence, where opposition to Christ was most bitter, where the temptation to unfaithfulness was greatest, and abjuration or renunciation required from the apostate would be most complete. And he says there's a strong hint of converted Jews in Jerusalem. So Christians who were formerly Jews living in Jerusalem, that's what this scholar thinks. I tend to agree. Now, there's also numerous references, and if you read through the book, you would have struck this. I think someone mentioned to me last time that the author seems to imply that what he's writing is very simple. Okay, it's very basic. Hebrews 5:12, he says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So he's saying to them, you know, you guys should be more advanced than you are. Okay, you've been saved for a long time, you should know better, but I have to teach you again, you know, these basic truths. And so he's saying this stuff here is basic, it's basic stuff. It struck me how he says, and are become such as have need of milk. So they've become immature babies that need milk. In Hebrews 6:1 it says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So what he's saying up to then, up to chapter 6, it's principles, it's the basics of Christianity. And it says, let us go on unto perfection. Hebrews 13:22 says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. So he's saying this epistle, 13 chapters, it's very brief. It's very short. So you should be able to take it all in. The author expected that his hearers should be more advanced in their spiritual growth, but something was holding them back. Now, most of us would not consider the book of Hebrews to be simple or even short. So perhaps that means that we should listen very carefully to the message of this epistle. Perhaps we're in the same situation that the original hearers of Hebrews were. Now, we need to remember that these people were, you know, first or second generation Christians. Some may have even seen the Lord Jesus alive, and were perhaps only one generation removed from those who had. So they had a very direct knowledge of Christ, and of the apostles certainly were there. Now you would think that these people, because they had this first-hand knowledge, would be the most faithful to Christ. But instead, we see that they're wavering on the brink of apostasy. We also need to look at the historical context of this epistle in order to understand it better. I said last time that it was probably written around 65 AD. Now, if you think in your mind what was happening in Jerusalem, Judea, around that time, it'll help us to understand, the thrust of this epistle. But think back even earlier. To when Jesus was alive. We know that they were unhappy with the Roman rulers. They were unhappy with the taxation, and they didn't want the Romans there at all. They wanted to rule themselves. They hated Herod. They hated the leadership that the Romans had put there. That was in Jesus' time. Hey, imagine this has been building up for 30 years, and so when we get to when this epistle was written would have been much worse than it was even in Jesus' time. We know that when Jesus was alive, the nation of Israel wanted desperately for Jesus to be that Messiah that would overthrow the Roman Empire. Okay, that's what they wanted. That's what they thought he was going to be, even his disciples. However, as a nation, they rejected his spiritual leadership. So they wanted his physical leadership. They wanted him to be king, but they didn't want his spiritual leadership. They didn't want to repent of their sins. And they refused to repent. As a nation, they refused to repent. A few did, but not the majority. The Messianic kingdom could only come to pass with a regenerate and believing Israel. Now, after the crucifixion of our Lord, the nation of Israel continued in this state of rebellion, both against God and against the Roman Empire. And so for 30 years, this attitude is festering and growing, this resentment. And by the time we get to around 65 AD, the Jewish leaders are speaking of a revolution against the Roman dictators. Now, there's I put there again in your notes a little quote from Wikipedia. So I'll read that quote in full. It says, "The Great Revolt began in the year 66 AD, originating in Roman and Jewish ethnic tensions. The crisis escalated due to anti-taxation protests and attacks on Roman citizens. The Roman governor, Decius Florus, responded by plundering the Jewish temple, claiming the money was for the emperor, and the next day launching a raid on the city, arresting numerous senior Jewish figures. Now, this prompted a wider, large-scale rebellion, and the Roman military garrison of Judea was quickly overrun by the rebels, by the Jews. While the pro-Roman king Agrippa II, together with Roman officials, fled Jerusalem." It was a mess. "As it became clear the rebellion was getting out of control, Cestius Gallus, the legate of Syria, brought in the Syrian army based on Legion 12 for Minata and reinforced by auxiliary troops to restore order and quell the revolt. Despite initial advances and conquest of Jaffa, the Syrian legion was ambushed and defeated by Jewish rebels at the Battle of Beth Horon, with 6,000 Romans massacred and the legion's aquila," that's the standard, the thing they held up, "it was lost, a result that shocked the Roman leadership." It happened in 66 AD, so possibly only a year after the book of Hebrews was written. Okay, that's just to put the historical context, before us. These were tumultuous times, okay? There was a lot going on that we perhaps don't realise where these people were living that Hebrews was written to. And we need to put ourselves in their shoes, as it were. Now, can you imagine then the pressure that the Jewish believers were under to leave Christianity and to return to their Jewish roots, to join the revolt against the Romans in Palestine and to usher in the kingdom promised in the Old Testament? We don't often think about this because in Paul's epistles, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, we're not directly warned of this danger. Most of Paul's epistles are written to, largely Gentile churches in those cities, Corinth, for instance. The Gentile believers were not under any pressure to join the revolt in Judea against the Roman Empire. It didn't concern them at all. Also, as Christians, we are told time and time again in the New Testament that, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, aren't we? Okay, we're not. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical. We're not to take up arms against the governments. It's not our responsibility to revolt against the government as Christians. Now, if this were the case, the New Testament would be full of commands to believers to do this. Why? Because they lived during some of the worst dictators in human history. Okay, if it was our responsibility as Christians to overthrow the governments, overthrow wicked governments, to change them into Christian governments by force or by some means, then surely Paul would have written to us and told us to do this. After all, he was living during the time of Nero, and indeed he was martyred at the command of Nero, the most depraved, wicked Roman emperor possibly in history. And yet at no point does he urge Christians to overthrow the rule of Rome. And I think this is all part of the thrust of the epistle to the Hebrews. The author is urging them to look to the heavenly instead of the earthly. Okay, in the case of the original recipients of the book, they needed to resist the temptation to return to Judaism, and instead they needed to remain steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to the major theme of the book of Hebrews. I'm not sure if I've got this quote in your notes. I think I meant to put it there. This author states of the major theme of the book of Hebrews, he says, "I would say that the theme of the whole epistle is the implications of the Saviour's session on the current sanctification of the saints and their future service in the kingdom." Is that in your outline there? No, sorry, I did mean to put that in there, because it's a bit of a mouthful. I'll say it again. One author states, "I would say that the theme of the whole epistle is the implications of the Saviour's session on the current sanctification of the saints and their future service in the kingdom." Now, to summarise that even more, it's living today in the light of eternity. That's what Hebrews is talking about. It's a sobering warning to believers not to give up, not to fall by the wayside, not to treat your salvation or your future destiny lightly. He's basically saying to them, hang in there. Okay, remain steadfast, remain faithful to Christ. I think this theme underlies a more obvious theme in the book. And I think Brother Bill mentioned this, that Christ is superior. Okay, the superiority of Christ to everything is one of the major themes. And if you read through it, you'll see that he goes and the author just goes in systematically, outlines Christ is better than this, and then Christ is better than that, and Christ is, so he's arguing for the superiority of Christ. Now we all know. Sorry, to put it another way, the fact that Christ is superior means that we ought to progress to spiritual maturity. Okay, I think that's one of the themes, or another way to put this theme of the book, the major theme. Now we all know that Christ is superior, don't we? I'm not telling you anything new. We're not reading anything that we don't know when we read that Christ is superior to the angels or to Moses. Okay, we all know this. Okay, you could ask your children this, and they would agree. They would say, yeah, I know that Christ is superior to the angels, for instance. Okay, that's why we're Christians in the first place. If we thought Muhammad was superior to Christ, we would be Muslims. If we thought the Buddha was superior to Christ, we would be Buddhists. Okay, but we don't. We know that Christ is superior. He's better than anything else. However, if we just focus on that alone, it won't really lead us anywhere apart from that knowledge, because it does not connect this fact to our current situation. And that's where I think, as Christians, we often fail. Okay, we know that Christ is better, but Okay, how do we apply this truth to our life? So we need to learn how to apply it, learn how to live out the superiority of Christ in a practical way. Otherwise, it just becomes just another fact and relegated to mere academic knowledge. Now, this was commonplace in the early church. If you look at the book of James, another of the general epistles, he has this message to them as well. In James, we see the familiar phrase, faith without works is dead. What this means is that a Christian who simply has this academic knowledge about theology, about God, does not necessarily have a living and a working faith. They have faith. They have the doctrine, and they know it inside out, but it's dead. Okay, it just sits there, you know, doing nothing. It's dead. It's not like they have no faith, otherwise they'd be an unbeliever. They have faith, but it's a dead faith. It's an not working kind of faith. So in order for our faith to be living, in order for our faith to bear fruit and to please God, we must put it into practice. We must put our theology into practice. We must connect our faith to the realities of everyday life. Now, in order to illustrate this, a husband may say that he loves his wife and then proceed to ignore her and watch sports on TV when, as soon as he gets home from work. He may say that he loves his wife, but he goes out every weekend with his mates instead of spending time with his wife. He may say that he loves her, but then he says critical or unloving things to his wife. He may say that he loves his wife, but then he doesn't help her with housework or with looking after the kids or all those other parental responsibilities. That husband will happily admit, if you ask him, will happily admit that he loves his wife, but his actions don't reflect it. He may really love her, like he may feel that love and you know, from time to time show it. But if he's not consistent and if he's not regular in acting out that love to his wife, his relationship will suffer because he's putting himself before her needs. Unfortunately, many marriages are like this, even between believers, between two people that love the Lord. And a husband who continues in this mode for years will find himself alone eventually, his marriage destroyed and his family in pieces. It's the same with our relationship with Christ. We may say that we love him, that we believe, but our actions do not reflect this. We say that Christ is superior, but we put so many other things first in our lives. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also warns them that if they continue in this mode of living, there will be consequences. As Christians, we sometimes get caught up in thinking that it doesn't really matter what we do, that we're saved. We can't lose our salvation. And praise the Lord that we can't. And so we'll get to heaven no matter what. You know, it doesn't really matter what we do. We can, you know, just cruise, put it on cruise control for the rest of our lives. And unfortunately, many Christian marriages are like this too. Going back to that illustration of the bad husband. As Christians, of course, we don't believe that divorce and remarriage is biblical. And so we can get caught up into the thinking that we can behave however we want toward our spouse. Okay, since she won't divorce me because it's not biblical, then it doesn't matter what I do. We'll always be married and we'll be fine in the end. However, that's not going to work, is it? There are consequences in a bad marriage. It's going to be terrible on both the husband and the wife, and especially for the children. And just like that, there are consequences in the spiritual life as well. Now, I won't go into all the consequences right now. We'll see them as we go through this epistle. But basically, what we do today as believers will also bear fruit in the future, for good or ill. The book of Hebrews teaches us that if we fail to keep growing in Christ, if we're tempted to return to the world or switch off mentally to spiritual things, then there will be negative consequences, both in this world and in the future as well. Now, as we study this epistle, we have to keep this in mind. And this is what I wanted to do tonight, is to make sure that we keep these major themes in mind. Because if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know that there's a lot of rabbit trails that you can go down, okay? You can get caught up in other things and not see the main themes, okay? Especially if you just kind of are reading quickly a couple of verses. So you have to keep the major themes constantly in your mind in order to understand it properly. There are also some key words in this epistle that we need to note. The first is the word son. Now, you've noticed in the first chapter that the word son is mentioned many, many times. Okay, so that continues throughout the book. And we know about this doctrine. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Pastor Peter's gone through it in Colossians, and so we've talked about it. Pastor Brendan did a good study in Philippians as well on Christ and what happened at the incarnation and so forth. But there's some really, really great stuff here as well in the book of Hebrews. And so, we know about this doctrine, or at least we say that we do, but this is the first argument for the superiority of Christ, his sonship, his eternal sonship, and it continues throughout the epistle. It's the first thing that we come up to in Hebrews, is the sonship of Christ. The second important word is partaker. It first appears in chapter 1, verse 9, and we read it, but it's not the word partaker in English. It says fellows there in verse 9. And it's also a synonym with another Greek word, which is often translated as partaker. So the author to the Hebrews uses two Greek words synonymously, and they basically mean a partaker or a fellow. And that's a concept that as Christians we need to understand a little bit better, I think, what it means to be partakers with Christ. That's one of the major themes as well in this book. The implications of this are tremendous. Another important word is better. And again, if you've read through the epistle, you would have come across this word, because it appears 13 times in the book of Hebrews. First time in chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. So again, that forms the arguments of Christ's superiority. Now, it doesn't mean moral excellence. Okay, this word in the Greek does not give the meaning of moral excellence or moral superiority, but it gives the meaning of power and dignity. It's derived from the word kratos in Greek, meaning strength or power. So when we look at the things that Christ is better than, we begin to understand the thrust of this epistle. Now, as you read through the whole epistle, you'll see certain divisions within the book. No, I'm not talking about the chapter divisions necessarily. They're useful in helping us to break it up. But there are certain divisions. The first two major divisions, and I think it was Pastor Peter that brought this up, was the fact that in the first 10 chapters, there's a lot of teaching. Okay, and it's got there in your notes, the division one, the exposition. So from chapter 1 to chapter 10, it's the exposition. So he's doing a lot of teaching, a lot of theoretical knowledge here in this section. And then, of course, in the second division, division 2, the exhortation, he moves on to practical things. Okay, so applying that theoretical knowledge that first 10 chapters we're talking about. The other divisions are, of course, the five warning passages that that come along in this book. So there's five different warnings. The first warning is neglect and its consequences in chapter 2. Second warning is unbelief and its consequences, chapter 3. Third warning is apostasy and its consequences. The fourth warning, willful sin and its consequences. And where's the fifth one? Indifference and its consequences in chapter 12. So there's the five warnings, so you could break the book up in that way as well. But then there's also the different arguments for Christ's superiority. So Christ is superior to the angels there, then Christ is superior to Moses and Joshua, Aaron. And it talks about the more excellent ministry, the better covenant in chapter 8. And so there, you could break it up in that way as well. Now, I'll be basically following this outline, okay, as we study the book of Hebrews. It's not my outline, okay. I got this directly from my old pastor in Sydney, Pastor Wenham. So I'm grateful to him. And I don't know where he got it from, whether he made it up or he got it from someone else. I don't know. So, I think it's a good outline. And I also found that some other commentaries do follow a similar outline as well. It's broken up fairly nicely into those portions. So you may be thinking, well, this is all very interesting, but it doesn't apply directly to me personally. Maybe you're thinking of someone else who could do with this warning to persevere in the Christian life. You know, someone that you think is not doing so well, that is wavering. Look, perhaps I am preaching to the choir here tonight, as we generally get the same group of people on a Wednesday night here at Bible study, and those who are listening online as well. You know, if you're committed enough to come along on Wednesday nights when you're generally pretty tired, or you want to listen online as well in your own free time, then it means you're probably pretty committed to hearing good Bible teaching. And that's great. Now, I hope that's why you're here, and I hope that continues for many years. Perhaps you have never been tempted to leave the Christian faith, ever. Perhaps you were born in a Christian family, fourth generation Christian, I don't know. Your friends and family are all believers. And there's just no way that you would ever stop coming to church. Okay? Perhaps you're thinking, okay, that doesn't apply to me. I'm never going to stop coming to church. I'm never going to stop believing in Christ. And that's great. Look, perhaps that's you in a nutshell. And yet there is a deeper, more subtle and deceptive danger that applies to, I believe, every Christian. And that is the danger of appearing to be going well on the outside, but our heart, the innermost part of us, is far away from God. And that's really the danger. And I think that's probably what applies to us here tonight, is that our heart can be far away from God. And we can be tempted to cruise in the Christian life, just, you know, to go along faithfully to every single service whenever the doors are open. You can come along. You can be involved in ministry, but your heart's not in it. We see this in other portions of Scripture as well. Please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And you've probably read this, but it's good for us to be reminded of where we're at. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Sorry, from verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks
or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. It's a stern warning, isn't it? These are people who went to the temple every single time. They offered sacrifices. They gave of their best to the Lord. They did everything right. But there was a problem, wasn't there? God didn't want any of it. Turn quickly to Isaiah 29. Here we see the cause of this. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. It says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. There you have it. These people were saying that they loved the Lord, that they were close to the Lord. They said all the right things, did all the right things, but their heart was removed very far from the Lord. Their fear, it says, was taught by the precept of men. They made rules for themselves to appear spiritual. We can often be caught up in that mentality, in that attitude as well. We can be coming along to church constantly. We can be saying and all the right things in front of other people. People may not even have a clue that our heart is far away from the Lord. And so it's important for us to keep tabs on our heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord knows it. And he can convict us if we need that. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not saying that, you know, every single service should be this huge emotional experience that we come to church and, you know, it's a big thing like that. No, it's not what I'm talking about. It's something much deeper than that. And so I think the book of Hebrews is addressing this problem. And so I think we all need to keep this in mind. As we look through it, we need to keep coming back to the Lord. As he says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord's message has not changed to us. Let's pray.